of the angelic host to the deity of our blessed Lord. Now, a fifth testimony is the testimony of the underworld. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, we read of our Lord casting out a demon in the synagogue. And you remember the demon, in speaking to him, he said, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." There's one thing I'd like to say about the demons and their testimony. They never, never at any time ever called him Lord. That was a term they never took upon their lips. They never addressed him as Lord. It has been said that there were only a twofold reluctance to use the term Lord, and one was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, he never at any time ever addressed him as Lord. It was always good master, good master, good master. He deliberately refrained from using the term Lord. And as far as the demons are concerned, they did exactly the same thing. They called him Jesus, but they never used the term Lord, but they knew who he was. And the demon in the synagogue at Capernaum, the testimony was, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now again, we find that the same thing in Mark chapter 5. And there, when the Lord cast the legion of demons out of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, you remember what the demon said there, "Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." They besought him that they would cast it into the swine, and they pled with him not to torment him, but they confessed that he was the Son of the Most High God. You remember that Satan himself, at the temptation, he used that great word "if," and just as he came to our first parents at the beginning, and he threw a doubt into their mind as to the authority of the Word of God. In speaking to our Lord himself, he said, "If thou be the Son of God." But at the same time, he knew who he was. And again, there's another little expression in the Epistle of James. It said, "The demons believe and they tremble." They believe and tremble. They have no doubt at all about the character of the one that is being spoken about here. He was the Holy One of God, and he was the Son of the Most High God. This is the testimony of the underworld. Now we come to his miracles. And here we get a sixth testimony, a sixth witness to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was here upon earth, in his public ministry, the Lord performed 35 miracles. And they're in four different spheres. First of all, in the sphere of nature. And then secondly, in disease. And then thirdly, demons, casting out demons. And fourthly, in the sphere of death. These 35 miracles are divided into these four categories. First of all, superior to nature. He turned the water into wine. He walked upon the water. He walked upon the sea. And you remember in the little boat, Mark chapter 4, he arose and he rebuked the storm. And there was a great calm. He was superior to nature. And then in the sphere of disease, he healed the leper, cleansed the leper. He opened the eyes of the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. He made to speak. And thank God that all disease that he met with, that sympathy in his heart went out to it, and he healed those with whom he came in contact. And then demons. There are seven specific cases in the New Testament that the Lord cast out demons. This again, of course, is something that has been called and doubted and denied by certain people, and they say that these people were just ill with epilepsy or some other form of mental trouble. My Bible tells me it was demon possession. And in spite of what people say today, I believe there's such a thing as real demon possession. We have met with it again and again, and we haven't a doubt in our mind that satanic activity is increasing on every hand. But thank God our Lord was superior to it. And then there are three specific cases where he raised the dead. You know, some would say that in the miracles that our Lord performed, he did it in the power of his Father. And the reason for that is the passage we find in John chapter 14, where we read, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And again, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 12 where we read that he cast out demons by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the reason I mentioned the Holy Trinity and the interrelation between the members of the Holy Trinity is to show that they never acted independently. Our Lord never at any time acted independently. He said that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And all that he did in the sphere of miracles and his conquest in these four different spheres, the Father was there, he was there, and the Holy Ghost was there. And each member of the Holy Trinity was involved in these great works of miracles that he did. And I think we need to get that clearly in mind. Our Lord never acted independently of the will of his Father. Thank God, always and ever, the Trinity acted in triunity and in happy fellowship one with another. Someone might say, is there any proof that our Lord did these things in his own power? You remember the very first miracle that he performed in John chapter 2, where he turned the water into wine. What does it say there? It said, we read there that our Lord performed these miracles. It was the first miracle that he performed, and the beginning of his miracles, he did it in his own power. And then at the end of the Gospel according to John chapter 20, we read, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. So I think that the miracles that he performed here below, they were given to show that he really was God manifest in flesh, and that he was performing these in his own personal power, but in fellowship with his Father, and also in the energy of the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Holy Trinity was involved in performing these miracles. Still with apostolic testimony, the seventh great witness is the witness of the apostles themselves. Now these are passages that have been expounded again and again and among us, and I'm not going to occupy a lot of time, but just to mention just a few of these tremendous doctrinal passages, the testimony of the apostles themselves. First of all, Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi. When the Lord asked him the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That term, the Son of Man, I believe is a term that's used both in the Old Testament and in the New. It speaks of our Lord as being the great representative man, the typical man, the perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Simon Peter replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice the term that he uses. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is the testimony of the Apostle Peter. And then John. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or as it has been translated, God only begotten. Some years ago I heard Dr. Eugene Nida give a series of lectures on the original language in the New Testament, and speaking about this passage, he said that his manuscript authority for translating it in that way, and he gave the manuscripts and the authority they had for saying it. And I think it's perfectly true. It can be translated in this way. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, or God only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. John 1:18. So here we get the testimony of the Apostle John himself. You know that tremendous outline of the person of Christ in John chapter 1? There are 10 witnesses to it of men and women in the Gospel according to John that corroborate what we find at the beginning. I leave it to your own personal investigation to trace the 10 men and women in the Gospel according to John that corroborate the great doctrinal outline of the person of Christ that we find in chapter 1. And then Thomas, at the end of John's Gospel, our Lord appeared in the midst. He showed unto them his hands and feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, but Thomas wasn't there. He said, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and thrust my hand into the print of the nails, I will not believe. And our Lord, very graciously, a week later, in the upper room, He said, peace be unto you. And he said, Thomas, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Reach hither thy finger and put it into the print of the nails, and be not faithless but believing. On the highest confession anywhere in the New Testament concerning the person of Christ was given by Thomas that day. Oh, I'd love to have been present to see the way he said it and to see his attitude. He said, my Lord, he confessed his lordship. My God, he confessed his deity, my Lord and my God. Can there be any higher apostolic testimony to the person of Christ than John and Thomas? John at the beginning and Thomas at the end of this magnificent book, the Gospel according to John. And then the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And of course the great doctrinal passages that he gives, one that we have already read this morning. And by the way, I just want to mention that tremendous statement that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Can you imagine a more clear, concise statement concerning the complete deity of our Lord than that statement? For in him dwelleth, present tense, all the fullness. That word fullness, the pleroma, it occurs 17 times in the New Testament. And in relation to Christ, what we get here is all the attributes and the essence of deity were in him. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth, present tense, all the fullness, the essential attributes, the totality of the attributes of the Godhead, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. And by the way, that word Godhead only occurs there in the New Testament. It is a word that has been coined apparently by the Apostle Paul. It is different from the word Godhead we find in Romans chapter 1. You remember that the pagan world there, seeing his eternal power and Godhead, they deliberately turned away from the light that they had. The word there could be translated divinity. But the word in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 is deity. Deity in its fullest sense. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Just the other day, I was reading an exposition of that on Vincent's Word Study. And to me, it's so important. I think I would like to read what Mr. Vincent has to say about that tremendous, tremendous passage. I think it's important to read it. He says this, the verse contains two distinct assertions, that the fullness of the Godhead eternally dwells in Christ. The present tense, dwelleth, is used to denote an eternal and essential characteristic of Christ's being. The indwelling of the divine fullness in him is characteristic of him as Christ, from all ages and to all ages. Hence the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him before his incarnation, when he was in the form of God, Philippians 2:6. The Word in the beginning was with God and was God, John 1:1. It dwelt in him during his incarnation. It was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And his glory which was beheld was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in his glorified humanity in heaven. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in a bodily way, clothed with a body. This means that it dwells in him as one having a human body. This could not be true of his pre-incarnate state when he was in the form of God. For the human body was taken on by him in the fullness of time when he became in the likeness of man, when the Word became flesh. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in his person from his birth. Notice that. From his birth to his ascension, he carried his human body with him into heaven, and in his glorified body now and ever dwells the fullness of the Godhead. To me, that is a tremendous statement. For in him dwelleth, present tense, all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. To me, that's absolutely conclusive as to the person of the Lord Jesus, even as a man here below. So here we get apostolic testimony. Now, a word or two about the hypostatic union of the Godhead and the humanity in our Lord Jesus Christ. One could give a lot of testimony of different men who have written on this subject, and that would take a lot of time. I'm not going to take time in doing it. But it might be as well to read the statement that was made in AD 451, when a group of Bible students and teachers from all over the Christian world gathered together to consider this matter. The person of Christ was being attacked. Some said, when he was here below, he only acted as a man. That is, he never exercised his Godhead here below. And the people of God in every part of the world at that time gathered together to consider this matter, and they made a statement concerning it. Now, I made a copy of what they wrote, and I think it would be as well just to read it at this point. This is what they said. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a rational soul and body, of the same substance as the Father, in respect of his Godhead, and at the same time of the same substance as ourselves, in respect of his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, in respect of his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet in respect of his manhood, begotten of Mary the Virgin. For us men, and for our salvation, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no wise annulled by their union, but rather the properties of both natures being preserved and coming together to form one person, and hypostatic, not as divided or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the belief of the fathers has handed it down to us. This is the statement that was made at that time concerning the two natures of our blessed Lord. God, a very God, on the one hand, true man apart from sin on the other, and the two natures indissolubly joined, one person and of one substance with the Father. Now, it's very, very important at the present time to get that. We can never say he did this as God, he did that as man. We can never separate the two natures of our blessed Lord. One person, but two distinct natures. True God and true man. And the two indissolubly joined and joined forever. Thank God there's a man in the glory this afternoon and this morning. And he's one who has his glorified humanity and taken it up to the throne. Now just for a minute or two, I want to offer five proofs of the deity, just to mention them. The first is his virgin birth. The second is his virtuous life. The third one is his vicarious death upon the cross. The fourth one is his victorious bodily resurrection. And the fifth one is his visible ascension to God's right hand. Now those are five great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture, and they are the proofs of the deity of our blessed Lord, his virgin birth. That again is important, fundamental today. Born of the Virgin, the Lord chose that young woman, the vehicle, to bring his beloved Son into this world, the virgin birth. His virtuous life. Today we'll be hearing about the humanity of our Lord, his temptation in the wilderness and so on. But thank God, here below, at the end of his testimony, his public ministry here below, he could say to the Jews, which of you convinces me of sin? No voice raised there. Perfect, holy, sinless life in every sense of the word. His virgin birth, his virtuous life, and then his vicarious death upon the cross. Thank God that one who died upon the cross was a God-man. And again, let me repeat, that tremendous passage that deals with it in Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot to God. The three members of the Holy Trinity in his vicarious death. And then his victorious resurrection. And by the way, all three members of the Godhead are mentioned in connection with his resurrection. We read that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And then he said himself, you remember in John chapter 10, he said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And then we read too of the Holy Spirit of God being involved in his resurrection. So in practically every one of these great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture concerning the person of Christ, the Holy Trinity, working in unison and harmony and fellowship one with the other. His virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, and then his visible ascension to God's right hand. There are 14 passages in the New Testament that deal with the ascension. And again, this is a tremendous field for investigation. But thank God, the one who has gone up, the victorious, the victor over death and sin and hell on the cross, has gone up to the throne. And that is where he is this morning. Now, just before I close, I want to just use that doxology that the Apostle Paul uses. You remember in 1 Timothy. And when he's speaking here about the person of Christ and the relation of the believer to him, this is what he said. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we too can say amen and amen. May God bless his word for his name.
Well, Brother May, I lead that in another hymn and we stand in the singing of it. I would request those who will be on the panel to take their place on the platform with us.
Shall we sing together hymn number 5? Hymn number 5, a hymn that so beautifully expresses much of that which we have been considering this morning. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Hymn number 5, and shall we rise together?
One correction to the announcement this morning, concerning the titles of some books which are available, will be available on the subject of considering when distributed. I was mistaken on that. These books are on the table in the back, and if you're interested, you can pick up your copy there. Now, the ushers have distributed cards, and I trust that, as in the past, you will make use of these. The profit and value that can be attained in a free discussion, perhaps with some individual particular item, is best as there are these presented for the panel to consider with us together. So, if you have already written them out, you might just raise your hand and the ushers can begin to pick them up as we join together in the next hour in the discussion.
While we're waiting for questions to come in, we've asked Mr. Smart if he would open up briefly on the subject of the impeccability of Christ, to define the term. And then I want to read you what has been written. If you think some of the things Mr. Wilson said this morning only applied to 400 years ago, you're greatly mistaken, because we are faced with some of this contrary teaching in some of our own magazines and on the mission field today. Now here's a statement that has been made. Had the Son of God retained at his incarnation the infinite attributes or qualities of his Godhead, it would have been impossible for him to be tempted in reality by Satan during his life. Mr. Smart, please.
Well, first of all, it's been suggested that we define the word. What do we mean by the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ? Simply this, if he were peccable, he was capable of sin. If he was incapable of sin, he was impeccable. And a lot of the discussion centers around this idea. If our Lord was genuinely incapable of sin, if he were impeccable, then what is the point in the temptation in the wilderness? Some seem to think this amounts to something in the nature of religious games or a mere charade. And there was no force, there was no reality to it. He couldn't really be tempted to sin, therefore the temptation was quite beside the point. I rather think that it would be better to say that all such thinking is beside the point. It doesn't quite hit the nail on the head, and the temptation of our Lord was a genuine thing, and I think it may be viewed from two or three different angles. Immediately prior to the temptation had been his baptism, and at his baptism, as already indicated, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And again, the three persons of the Trinity are in view. Our Lord Jesus was baptized. He was identified by the Father as his Son, and the Holy Ghost rested upon him in the form of a dove on that occasion. Almost immediately afterwards, we read that he is driven of the Spirit. It's interesting to note the force of this driven, because I think that there was an aspect of this from the divine side that was quite necessary. Or at least, if not absolutely necessary, certainly most desirable, that he be subjected to this kind of test. But first of all, we find the devil saying, "If thou be the Son of God." In fact, the temptation proceeded on these lines. "If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, if. The Father had declared he was. Now comes the challenge. If you are such, you're hungry. You've been hungering for days. Command that these stones be made bread. And so on. We're all familiar with the procedure here. Now, whether or not Satan was fully conversant with the purposes of the incarnation, I'm not prepared to say. Maybe yes, maybe no. We won't press the point in any case. But if he was aware of this, that our Lord Jesus was manifested to undo the works of the devil, as we read in 1 John 3, then one can realize immediately the objective of Satan in seeking to pull the rug from underneath anyone who would come to undo his works, and who eventually would do that which would destroy him entirely. If thou be the Son of God, and here are propositions put forward, one right after the other. The attack of Satan was a very real one. His objectives were certainly very, very clear. He wished to undo that which our Lord had come to do. If he could only pull him down, then the whole program, the messianic program, would be in a state of fall. It would all be overthrown. That would be that. From the satanic point of view, there certainly was purpose in this experience, this attack in the wilderness. From the divine point of view, there certainly was purpose in it all. And I think that this is what brings out the impeccability of our Lord. And from the divine point of view, it was desirable that impeccability be shown, and along with complete, total fullness or fitness for the work which God had given him to do. The fact of the matter is, brethren, when we stop to think for a while of what was involved in the incarnation of our Lord, in the redemptive mission which was laid upon him, and if we dwelt more upon this, I'd suggest, and this just in the passing, it would greatly enrich and deepen the scope and the sweep of our meetings for the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. 9 times out of 10, when brethren are giving thanks to God, one would almost get this impression that redemption had nothing to do with the cancellation of our sins and our guarantee of going to heaven. Amen. Well, thank God, 1,000 hallelujahs for that. But brethren, there's a vast, vast sweep and depth and meaning in the death of Christ away beyond the question of the cancellation of your sins and mine. A lot more than that. The eternal glory of God
and the blessedness of the whole universe and every redeemed intelligence in it hung on the person of Christ and the work he was going to do. Now, when God sent his only begotten Son into the world, he did not send somebody into the world that he thought was capable of falling and failing to accomplish what he had given him to do. And at the very outset of his public ministry, he was prepared to demonstrate immediately that the man he had sent into the world was quite capable of doing all that he must do in the course of his ministry and climax everything by the tremendous triumph of the cross. And in the temptation, his fitness for that was demonstrated. And I'd like to suggest this, that from the divine side at least, the temptation of Christ and the demonstration of his impeccability is one side, of the demonstration of his total fitness for the work of Messiahship, for the redemptive program in view, all of this was demonstrated to begin with. So then, here we have someone coming forward. If thou be the Son of God, are you really this? Yes. Satan would attack, and for his own reason. God would demonstrate the fitness of Christ for the work he was to do, and that for his own reason. And in some respects, the temptation in the wilderness was more a demonstration of who and what Christ was than a temptation to sin. Let's put it this way. Back in the days when gold coin was used fairly freely, not that I remember much of that. I haven't seen too many gold coins or other coins either for that matter, but anyway. The idea was years ago, or when bullion was being tested, it was subjected to what was called the acid test. Now, the acid test was not a question of demonstrating that gold bullion was bad, that it was bogus. The test was there to show its genuineness. Is this correct? From the divine side, the testing of our Lord Jesus Christ was not a question of trying to demonstrate whether or not he would sin. It was a question of demonstrating his sinlessness, demonstrating his impeccability, and therefore his total qualification for the work that was before him at the cross. This is the idea. A bridge was built by engineers who were quite capable of knowing in advance the stresses that their bridge would take. Other people might not have known that. They weren't engineers. But in order to show the quality of their bridge, when the work was completed, they ran a train over it. It wasn't just an ordinary train with a few people on it. They put on a train that was loaded with, or it was hauling, large flat cars of sand, stone, gravel, and everything of as weighty a character as possible. And on a given day when this bridge was to be opened, the train was run across it, and it was backed up across it, and running across it again. For what purpose? Was it one to test the solidity of the bridge? Not at all. Those engineers weren't testing the bridge. They were satisfied in advance as to the merits of the bridge. They were demonstrating to a populace that didn't know what that bridge could do. When our Lord Jesus was put to the test, his impeccability was demonstrated by heaven on that occasion, and therefore his fitness for the total work the Father had given him to do.
Would one of you, brethren, like to comment? I would like to ask Brother David Long if he would comment on the so-called kenosis theory, because this is going to come up from Philippians 2. He emptied himself. Would you give us just a little background, then we'll get into our question.
This, by the way, is unrehearsed. The kenosis theory, or kenosis theory, comes from one of the words in Philippians chapter 2, where we have in the King James Version the words, "He made himself of no reputation." The word there, "made himself of no reputation," is a Greek word which literally means to empty or to empty out. And men have drawn from that expression ever since, well, possibly before, but certainly very definitely in our age, since the publication of the Revised Version, where they left the expression, "He made himself of no reputation," and put in the expression, "He emptied himself," men immediately said, "Ah, of what did he empty himself?" And they proceeded to philosophize about this, to argue about it, to deduce and talk until finally some came up with the theory that he emptied himself of his divine attributes, that when he became man, he had emptied himself of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Now, we might just point out in passing that this is a very arbitrary list on their part and a rather silly list, because these are not the only attributes of deity. Holiness is an attribute of deity. Love is an attribute of deity. Light is an attribute of deity. These things are said of the deity. God is love. God is light. And so on. So that there are multitudes. Grace, true grace, is an attribute of deity. But they wouldn't dare to say that he emptied himself of these, and so they put a fancy name on it, and they say that he emptied himself of these attributes of deity. Now, attributes of deity or attributes of humanity simply mean those characterizing qualities that make a man a man, if they are attributes of humanity. And the attributes of deity are those characterizing qualities which make God God, which make God what he is. The words, the form of God, there in Philippians chapter 2, has exactly the same drive and the same meaning and power. Warfield says that that form of God means those inherent characteristics that make any article or any person what it is and nothing else. This is what distinguishes one metal object, such as a sword, from another metal object, which is a spade, or a pin, or something of the kind. Each has its own special characterizing qualities that make it what it is and distinguish it from what it is not. And so the attributes of God are those characterizing qualities that make him God. That is essentially what he is, and these qualities show him to be what he is and distinguish him from everything he is not. And so, to say that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of his deity or of the attributes of deity, and both have been said, has been very quickly summed up by the late C.F. Hugg, who said, deity was not something which Christ or God possessed. Deity is what God is. And for deity to empty itself of deity would make it non-entity. It would be non-existent. And I think we must understand this. Deity is not a quality which our Lord Jesus Christ claimed. Deity was what he was. And it would be just as impossible for him to empty himself of any of the characterizing qualities that made him God and still remain God, as it would have been for him to empty himself of any of the characterizing attributes of humanity and still remain a man. There are certain things that make me a man. I have two eyes. Some animals have too. But I have other characteristics. The way I walk. The way I think. I have a spirit. These are attributes of humanity. To part with any of them, immediately I cease to be a human being, if that were possible, and it isn't possible. So it was impossible for him to divest himself of any part of his humanity and still remain a man. It was impossible for him to divest himself of any part of his deity and still remain God. He was fully God and truly man. This is the meaning of the word kenosis theory. And this, I think, is what we should have in mind as we discuss it.
Perhaps one of you brothers would comment on the fact, rather than emptying himself, did he not assume something? Would one of you care to comment?
I think the explanation we get is in the other sentences in the passage. He took upon him the form of a man, was made in the likeness of man. He not only was in the form of God that he never gave up, but he took upon him the form of a man.
And when he was here below, his Godhead was veiled. I remember years ago, Mr. Leonard Sheldrake speaking about this, he spoke about the tabernacle. Outside there was the badger skins, but inside there was the pure gold. And I think it's Lightfoot in describing what happened when our Lord became a man. He said he laid aside the insignia of deity. That is, when men looked at him, they saw a man, but at the same time, like the tabernacle inside, intrinsically he was God. But his Godhead was veiled by humanity. And I think that is indicated in the passage.
One word I would like to add, I had intended mentioning it. There are many very highly qualified Greek students and scholars, indeed specialists, who deny completely the rightness of that translation, he emptied himself. This is taking the word literally, but not only Warfield, but Dr. Bennett challenge that. And they say that by the time the New Testament was written, the word was not used in its literal meaning of emptying, but was always used in its metaphorical meaning of humbling oneself. And that actually, in terms of its usage, at the time the New Testament was written, the one meaning had ceased to be applied, that is, it applied to persons, and the other was always applied, and so the Authorized Version still remains, according to them, the most accurate translation into English of the word. Now, there are many translations that refuse the word emptied as well. If you notice, the New International Version, way back to Wycliffe's day, the New American Standard Version, many of these versions refuse to go for that word emptied, and they say, as has been indicated by Mr. Wilson, he stripped himself of his outward glory. Warfield says he made himself of no account, and so on. But we'll have more to say of this later on. Just wanted to warn you that we do not need always to assume that these people are right.